Now, if you would please turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 18 as we pick up where we left off last week in our study of the book of 2 Samuel and the life of David. We pick up this morning at verse 19 of chapter 18, and we will read down to the end of the 18th chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 18, verses 19 to 23. So follow with me as I read. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run now and take the news to the king, how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You shall not take the news this day, for you shall take the news another day. But the day you shall take no news, because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go tell the king what you have seen." So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab and ran. And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "But whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite." So Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready?" "But whatever happens," he said, "let me run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates. And the watchman went up to the roof over the gate to the wall, lifted his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. Then the watchman cried out and told the king, and the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he came rapidly and drew near. And then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, "There is another man running alone." And the king said, "He also brings news." So the watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." So Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, "All is well." Then he bowed down with his face to the earth before the king and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." The king said, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servants and me your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was about." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. Just then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "There is good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you." And the king said to the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" So the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man." Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. O Absalom, my son, my son." Let us pray together. Our Father, as we have gathered here today, we come to honor and to worship you. And we would worship you now in seeking to listen carefully to your word, to seek to understand its meaning and its implications and its relevance to us here today. Grant us the help of your Spirit that we might be able to put aside every distraction. And we pray that you would give us grace today to receive your word in believing and obedient hearts. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. There was a great general who used to say, "Next to the calamity of losing a battle is that of gaining a victory." And so it is in warfare. The joy of victory rarely comes without terrible loss, and it's always tinged with much sorrow. In fact, I read some time ago about a general whose troops had won a great victory in a very fiercely contested battle, and afterward he was called to be recognized and to be rewarded for what he had accomplished, but they couldn't find him. After a long search, his staff officers finally located him in his tent. He was sitting there with his arms folded with a look of dejection. Well, the officers, they showered him with congratulations. They commended him for his brilliant generalship. They told him the commanding general wants to see you at once. He's waiting to give you your newly earned medal. "Oh, no," said the man. "Don't congratulate me. I can't bear it. Tell the commanding general that I cannot come. Tell him that I care nothing, absolutely nothing, for reward or promotion." Well, they were shocked. They replied, you should know we can't go back with any such answer. You're all right. You don't have any scratch on you or even a wound." He replied, "Oh, I am wounded. I am mortally wounded. I am shot through the heart." And then he walked over to the corner of the tent. He turned back a blanket, and there lay the dead body of his only son, who had rode with him in the battle and had been shot dead. For that father, the shouts of victory seemed like hollow mockery. His heart was broken and crushed by the death of his precious son. Well, as we've come to our return to our study of the life of David this morning, we have a very similar scene before us in this passage. Now, let me remind us of the background for those of you who haven't been here, and really as a reminder for all of us, the background and the context of this passage. David's throne and kingdom has been under attack. Absalom, his very own son, has secretly campaigned to steal the heart of the men of Israel from their rightful king, his own father. And then he made the audacious move of having himself declared king in Hebron. A large body of the nation joined in the conspiracy, and David faced immediate threat of annihilation for himself and his servants. And they were forced to flee from Jerusalem for their lives. And there have been, as we've been considering this period in David's life, there have been many ups and downs and turns of providence in the course of these events. But eventually everything was brought to a head in a great battle in the forest of Ephraim. The army of Absalom has been destroyed. Absalom, David's rebellious son, has been slain, and his body was cast into a pit. That's where we left off last week. Well, after describing the battle in the first part of this chapter, in our passage this morning, we have the communication of the outcome to David, and we have David's immediate reaction to the news of his son's death. Two messengers are sent to David by Joab to give the report. One referred to as the Cushite. The other is Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok the priest. Ahimaaz takes a shortcut. He outruns the Cushite to the gate of Mahanaim, where David is there anxiously waiting for news. He arrives and says, "All is well. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." But David has one question. Is the young man Absalom safe? Ahimaaz avoids giving a straight answer. Next, the Cushite arrives and he says, "There's good news, my lord the king. For the Lord avenged you this day of all those who rose against you." But again, David has only one question. Is the young man Absalom safe? He never asks how many men were killed, but is the young man Absalom safe? He never asks, how did we win the victory? But is the young man Absalom safe? He doesn't ask, how many of my loyal and valiant troops have fallen? Oh, there's one overriding concern on David's heart. Is the young man Absalom safe? Now, certainly David should have been concerned about these other matters as well. And certainly he must act in this situation in keeping with his position as king, and therefore as one who must uphold the demands of justice in his kingdom, which at this point really demanded the death of his son. However, David still loved his son. Though Absalom had acted toward his father with ingratitude, unfeeling cruelty, shameful dishonor, and though he was even seeking to murder his father and had brought war and devastation upon the entire nation, nevertheless, David still loved Absalom. And that's not wrong. There's something commendable in David here. Is the young man Absalom safe? The answer comes back from the Cushite, no, he is not safe. May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man. And then we have the record of David's reaction to the news in verse 33. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. We read in verse 33, then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. And as we go into the first four verses of the 19th chapter, he continues to weep and to grieve for his son. Oh, my son. We're told in verse 4, he covered his face and he cried out with a loud voice. Oh, my son, Absalom. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. It's a very, very sad text. It's hard to read it without feeling a pang of emotion, especially if you're a parent. It's a very touching, a very moving scene. Some years ago, I actually read a very powerful sermon on this text by a New England pastor who lived some 200 years ago, a man by the name of Edward Payson. I don't know, some of you may have heard of him. And he has a message on this text entitled, Anguish of Parents at the Perverseness of Children. And indeed, here we see the anguish of a godly parent over the death of his wayward son. There are many lessons in this text, I trust, for all of us, some of which first brought to my attention when reading Payson's message. But I have two major headings in the sermon this morning, very simply. First, I want us to consider the reasons for David's anguish. And then I want to consider some lessons for us from David's anguish. So first of all, the reasons for David's anguish over the death of his son. No doubt, there are many thoughts that came together, converged together in this bitter cup that David was made to drink. But let's think of some of them. First of all, there was simply the natural grief that any normal father would feel at the death of one of his children. The grief arising from the natural affection of a father for his child. Though Absalom was a wicked man, he was still David's son. And in spite of his many faults, David still loved him. So certainly there was a deep affection that played its part, a natural affection in David's anguish. Blakey, the Scottish commentator, commenting on this, says, a dear object had been plucked from his heart. He left it sick, vacant, desolate. A face he had often gazed on with delight lay cold in death. He had not been a good son. He had been very wicked. But affection has always its visions or its hopes of a better future and is ready to forgive unto 70 times 7. But any hopes of a better future for Absalom, any hopes that Absalom might one day repent, they're all gone now. You see, there's even deeper dimensions to David's grief. Secondly, not only was this a natural grief, it was a spiritual grief. We must remember that David was a godly man. David was a man who understood and believed in eternal realities. Therefore, added to the grief of natural affection was no doubt the spiritual grief of knowing that his son had died under the wrath of God. The fact that his son was unprepared for death, and that therefore his soul was lost forever. And I think no Christian parent will doubt that that was the greatest and the most painful cause of David's anguish. Absalom had died in rebellion against his father. He had died in rebellion against God. To all appearances, he had died without one expression of regret, without one cry for forgiveness. He was cut off in the midst of his sinful course. There was not even the slightest ray of hope for the young man's soul to give some relief to the darkness of David's grief. He died without hope and without God. And David knew what that meant. For it was David, the psalmist, who wrote in Psalm 9, the wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The wicked is turned into hell and all who forget God. But not only natural grief and spiritual grief, thirdly, it was a guilty grief. A guilty grief. The grief of David's heart must have been aggravated by the knowledge that he himself was at least partly responsible for his son's ruin, as we've been seeing in our study. That he himself had been, if he had been all that he should have been, perhaps his son would not have perished as he did. In fact, I think this is alluded to in the text itself. In verse 33, I remind you of the background of some of these events. You remember David's sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah, her husband. You remember God's word to David after that. David repented, and the prophet said to him, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." But that's not all. David is assured that he would not die, but that his infant son would die, and he did. And he's also told that the sword, because he had given occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme, that the sword would not depart from his house. And indeed, not long after that, his son Amnon is murdered by his brother, and now Absalom as well has perished. And so as we hear David cry out in anguish, "Oh, my son Absalom! Oh, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. If only I had died in your place." Perhaps David wished he had died instead of Absalom because he knew he deserved to die. There was a connection between his own great scandal and the wickedness and the destruction of his son Absalom. Guilt aggravated his grief. Furthermore, if David had only not been so weak and so indulgent with his dealings with his son, as we saw early in our studies, those of you who've been with us will remember numbers of times we've seen this. If he had dealt with him more faithfully after the incident with Amnon, if only I had responded to my son more wisely after bringing him back to Jerusalem, perhaps he might have never been provoked to rebel as he did. Surely, thoughts and questionings like these intensified the grief that David felt at this hour. So all of these feelings and thoughts and questionings converged together in David's heart to produce an anguish that was almost unbearable and could not be consoled. It was the natural grief of a father for his son. It was the spiritual grief of a believing father for a son who was unprepared to meet God and whose soul was lost forever. And mingled with it all and aggravating that grief was the consciousness that David's own sin had contributed to his son's terrible end. Well, so much for the reasons for David's anguish of soul over the death of his son. Now I want us to consider, secondly, in the time remaining, some of the very searching lessons we can learn from this. And there are two categories of people I especially have in mind as I seek to apply this passage to our lives this morning. First, I want to address those of you who are the children of Christian parents. Those of you who have a Christian parent or parents who are still living. And then I want to address the parents who are here this morning. So first of all, a lesson for the children of Christian parents. And it's this. See in David an example of the kind of anguish that you cause in your parents if you neglect salvation and are not prepared for death. Someone has said, "I never knew how much my parents loved me until I became a parent myself." Isn't that true? Those of us who are parents, I knew my parents loved me, but I didn't know how much they loved me until I became a parent. And those of us parents who had Christian parents, we could add to that, "I also never knew how much distress my parents felt for my soul and my salvation until I became a parent myself." Well, here, by the example of David, if you are a child of a Christian parent or of Christian parents, you're given a window into the heart of your parents. Every Christian parent in David's situation would feel in some measure the same way David felt. You can ask your parents, ask them today after the message, and they'll tell you they perfectly understand, they can relate to David's feelings here. Every Christian parent feels the same kind of concern for the souls of their children. Your parents feel this kind of burden for you. As long as you remain outside of the Lord Jesus, you're the cause of a certain uneasiness and sadness that they feel, a burden that they carry with them all the time, distressing fears that continually haunt them. And if you go on in that way and you die without hope, like Absalom did, the anguish and the grief that your parents will experience will be so painful and so intense, it will be almost unbearable for them. Some of you have experienced that, you know. They'll feel as David felt, and they'll almost wish they could have died in your place. Now you say, but Pastor Smith, I don't see anything in my parents that would lead me to believe that I'm causing them such distress as you've described. Well, let me tell you a secret. Parents don't always tell you all of their feelings. They sometimes have a difficult time expressing their feelings. They also fear that if they speak to you too often about these things, it might only turn you off, it might push you away, or it may provoke you. Perhaps it has provoked you in the past. Or maybe they don't even do it as much as they should. But be assured, there's not a truly Christian parent here this morning who doesn't understand what I'm talking about, and who doesn't feel in some measure the kind of feelings for you as their child that I've just described. Let me take this a little further to try to help you to understand your parents. It's hard for them to express it, and so let me try to help you. For one thing, your parents are often haunted by the fear that you're going to be led astray into all kinds of evil, like Absalom was. They know that though there's a certain youthful innocence that's there in you now, underneath all of that, like them, every person born into this world, like they're aware of even in themselves and their own hearts, that you have a corrupt, unrenewed heart that's capable of almost anything apart from the grace of God. And they fear that you're going to become the companion of wicked friends who are going to entice you and tempt you into things, that you're going to become the slave of destructive and immoral habits, or that you're going to one day embrace false and damning philosophies and ideas that will lead you astray. They worry about things like that all the time. They think about it often when they kneel down to pray in their private prayers. Sometimes when they lay their heads on the pillow at night, these concerns weigh so heavily upon them that they find it difficult to sleep. They know full well that without Christ, you're never going to be able to stand up against the onslaughts of Satan. And the longer we adults live, the more we are aware of the constant onslaughts and temptations and pressures of this world that come to bear upon us as we live in this world. And we know that you'll not be able to stand up against it. You'll never be able to resist the subtle temptations to sin, and the pressures that are out there. Taking you to a sound church alone will not preserve you. Family devotions will not keep you safe. Learning the catechism and going to Sunday school is not enough. They know there's only one person who can keep you and hold you up and keep you from falling, and that one is Jesus Christ, the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. They know that if you never come to him and become one of his sheep, there's no certainty that one day you will not become one of the vilest of the vile. And you can be assured that's something that causes your parents a lot of anxiety. But even more than that are the fears that you're going to perish for eternity. Even if you turn out to be an outwardly decent person, they know that without Christ you'll perish forever. They believe what God says in His Word about the future state of those who die without Christ. They know that hell will be your portion. The place, Jesus said, where the worm dies not, and the fire is not quenched, and the smoke of their torment rises up before the throne forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Try to imagine the anguish your parents feel, loving you as they do, when they think about that. Here is this precious child that I love so much. This child I would do anything for. Anything truly good for them, for their happiness. This dear son, this dear daughter that I bounced upon my knees, held in my arms, laughed with, and played with. The one I've labored for and cared for, that face I've so often looked upon with delight. The thought of this, my child, dying in his sins, unprepared to meet God, cast into hell for all eternity. What a painful anxiety this causes your Christian parents. It causes them to often think about you, to pray for you late into the night when everyone else is asleep. You yourself are fast asleep with no care for your soul, that mom or that dad. Lying there upon their bed, praying for you. The more careless, the more unconcerned you appear to be about your soul, the greater the anxiety they feel. They're always looking for even a little sign for good. Deeply troubled by every little sign for bad. Something else that causes great distress to your parents. They know that if you die without Christ, the many blessings that you've received in your life will only aggravate your guilt and cause your doom to be all the more terrible. Listen, children here, young people, you've been blessed with so many privileges. Privileges that many, many thousands and millions of people in the world were never given. You have Christian parents who love you, care for you. What a blessing to have parents like that. Some of you are among the most blessed young people in the entire world. That's not an exaggeration. That's right. You live in America. You have Christian parents who love you and pray for you. They spend time with you. They seek to teach you the gospel. They take you to a sound church. They long to see you come to know Christ and to be truly happy. Though they're not perfect. No, they're not perfect. They've got their faults and their flaws and their sins. Yet they've sought and they're seeking to raise you in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And they've made many sacrifices in order to do that. And you've been privileged to hear sound, earnest preaching from your pastors. You've been given all of those wonderful privileges. Privileges that very few have. I remember how it struck me some years ago when I was in China. All the little children. There was a little McDonald's there in the city. And probably hundreds of children all gathered around there just begging for food as people came out the door, hoping someone would give them a French fry. Children out on the streets begging. As you're going down the road in the car, they're standing on the side. Kids that have none of the privileges and blessings that you have, multitudes of them. But you know what's sad? It's the fact that some of you have been given all of these privileges and you don't really appreciate it. You snub your nose at it all. You want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. The scripture says, to whom much is given, much shall be required. Jesus said at one point it would be better for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it would be for Capernaum and the cities who heard him preach, but they would not repent. Well, it would be better for pagan idolaters in China on the day of judgment than it will be for the children of Christian parents who never repent. But it doesn't have to be that way. These blessings that God has given to you are not intended to harm you. They're not intended to damn you. They're intended to bring you to Christ, that you might be saved, that you might be happy. But if in the face of these privileges you refuse God's offers of salvation in Christ and you live and you die unconverted, they will only serve to aggravate your guilt and your misery in the world to come. And your parents know that. And it causes them great distress. Well, I've tried to help you to at least understand something of the concern your parents have for you. But how should all of that affect you? Well, may it motivate you and move you to give your heart to Jesus Christ. My dear young friend, do you want to be the cause of such great anguish in your parents? Be moved by their deep concern for your soul to be concerned for your own soul. And to seek the Savior and to come to Him now, while there is still hope. Absalom was suddenly cut off, and that without remedy. It was not so much as an opportunity for him even to lift up a prayer, an opportunity for repentance. It was too late. Don't wait until it's too late for you, your parents, your pastors this morning. Listen, we only want you to be happy. And we know that there is no real satisfaction in this life, no real happiness to be found outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want you to be happy. We want your life to have real meaning. We want it to have real purpose. We don't want your life to be wasted like Absalom's was. And we want you to be safe. Safe from hell. Prepared to be inexpressibly happy in the world to come. This was David's question. This was his chief concern. Is the young man Absalom safe? This is our concern for you this morning. Are you safe? The answer is no. If like Absalom, you care nothing for the things of God. The answer is no. If like Absalom, you're determined to go your own way and to do your own thing and to have nothing to do with Christ. The answer is no, you're not safe. If you're not joined to Jesus Christ by a living faith. But the answer is yes, if you've given your heart to Him. Is the young man or is the young woman safe? Yes, if he or she is a believer in Jesus Christ. Yes, if he has come to Christ for mercy and salvation. Yes, he is safe if he has entrusted his soul and his life into the hands of Jesus Christ to be his now and forever. If he is born of the Spirit, if he trusts in Jesus Christ, loves the gospel, loves God's word, loves holiness, loves God's people, he is safe. Are you safe? May God grant that it could be said of every father and mother's child here this morning, yes, he is. The scripture says there's joy in the presence of the angels of heaven over one sinner who repents and is saved. And there's also great joy, a special kind of joy that's felt down here on earth in the heart of a Christian parent when that sinner saved is one of his own children. Well, I want to address myself now to parents. Secondly, some lessons for parents from David's experience. First of all, if you're a Christian parent who has a wayward child, learn from this that you're not alone in your trial. You're not alone. David experienced the same trial. Others of God's people have experienced the same trial. Even very godly parents sometimes have wayward children. And none of us has the absolute promise that we will not one day be caused to weep over some of our kids. Adam and Eve were the first parents in the world. Of their first two sons, one of them, Abel, was a godly man, but the other, Cain, grew up to be wicked. Noah was the greatest and the godliest man of his day. It was he alone among all the inhabitants of the earth who found grace in the sight of the Lord and who was righteous in his generation. And yet this godly man had three sons. One of them, Ham, was wicked. Isaac had two sons. One of them God loved, Jacob. The other was a profane man God hated, Esau. Samuel was one of the godliest and greatest prophets. He was the godliest of all the judges of Israel that they ever had. And yet we read in 1 Samuel 8:3 that his sons did not walk in his ways. Josiah was one of the greatest and godliest kings in Israel's history. In fact, we're told of him in 2 Kings 23:25, that before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. And yet, what were Josiah's sons like who followed him to the throne? His sons Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, they all proved to be ungodly men. Jesus himself warns us in Matthew 10:21 that some of his followers will be subjected to the trial of, quoting Jesus, children rising up against parents and even causing them to be put to death. And that the gospel would sometimes, he said, act like a sword, setting a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Matthew 10:35. Listen, God himself was a perfect, absolutely sinless father to Israel. And yet, speaking of Israel, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, he says, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Now, why do I say all of that? Am I trying to discourage us as parents? No. I'm trying to encourage parents who are even now experiencing this trial of having a wayward child. I'm trying to encourage you by reminding you that you're not alone. There's comfort in knowing that. Realizing that will help you to patiently wait upon the Lord and bow to the sovereign hand of your heavenly Father in this affliction that's come upon you. And not to think that God is against you, that God doesn't love you, that he's angry with you. You say, but wait a minute, Pastor. David was partly at fault for the way Absalom turned out. That's true, and I'm going to get to that in a moment. You may be partly at fault, but it's also true that you may not be at fault at all. But either way, I mean, are we prepared to say God was at fault as a father to Israel? They rebelled. No. But either way, you're not alone in your trial. And the fact that you have a wayward child doesn't mean that God has forsaken you. Doesn't mean that God is angry at you for some reason. No, even the best of parents sometimes have wayward children. And whether partly your fault or not at all, you need to know that having allowed this to happen, God does not deal with you any more hardly than he has sometimes dealt with some of his dearest and most beloved saints. It's a bitter cup, but may God help you to say, the cup that my heavenly Father has given me, shall I not drink it and not give way yourself to hard, cynical, unbelieving, angry thoughts toward God because one of your children has gone astray? You see, there's another reason why we need to be reminded of this. It's in order that we might have a biblical realism when it comes to our children, and when it comes to the children of our brethren as well. There are two extremes that we need to avoid. One is the extreme of a hopeless discouragement and despair, or a kind of cynicism that can sometimes afflict really an entire church when some of the young people turn out badly. Begin to think, what's the use of all of this effort? All of these years of seeking to teach my child the things of God and to be diligent and careful and disciplined and loving that child and faithful in raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What's the use? Doesn't work. Doesn't work. Well, this is where we need to be reminded that ultimately we should raise our children in the way God's word teaches us to because God commands it. And it brings honor and it brings glory to him whether our children turn out well or not. And this is where we also need to be reminded, on the one hand, even if we raise our children diligently and faithfully, it does not guarantee that they will all be saved. Yet, on the other hand, at the same time, it is God's usual manner to bless the means that he has appointed. And God's general purposes of mercy toward his people do often include many blessings, both temporal and spiritual, for their children. If not always all of them, often at least some of them, and sometimes all of them. Proverbs 20, verse 7. The just man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. Psalm 112, 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon the earth. From these and many other similar promises in the Word of God, we learn that God so loves his people that he frequently includes their children in his saving purposes. And that gives us cause to hope and to pray and to labor to that end. But we also need to understand that there's nothing we can do that will absolutely guarantee the salvation of our children. It's not like some kind of contract we have with God. Now, God, if I do everything that I'm supposed to do, then you have to save my child. And if you don't, then God, I'm depressed and down and I'm mad and I'm angry and I'm bitter toward you. No, it's not that way, brothers and sisters. There is nothing we can do that will absolutely guarantee the salvation of our children. And it's this biblical realism that will not only keep us from a spirit of cynicism, it will also keep us from something that is very oppressive can happen in the life of a church. And that is a hypocritical, judgmental spirit in the church toward brothers and sisters who have wayward children. But God, keep us from that. The scriptures give hope and encouragement. That should keep us from the cynicism that says, what's the hope? What's the use in trying to raise my children for God? But they also make it clear that even the best and the godliest parents may still have a wayward child in order to keep us from pride if our children are doing well, and to keep us from a hypercritical spirit toward others, and also to keep us praying and reminding us that ultimately our dependence as parents is upon God's power and God's sovereignty and God's grace, not upon what wonderful parents we are. If any of our children turn out well, ultimately all the glory belongs to God and his grace. So this is the first lesson for those of us who are parents. And then secondly, parents, let us be moved by David's anguish to seek with God's help to do what we can do to make certain that if any of our children perish, it will not be because we chronically failed to be the parents that we ought to be. David's grief was the natural grief arising from the natural affection of a father for his son. It was also the spiritual grief of a Christian father for a son who was unprepared to meet God and whose soul was lost forever. But as was pointed out earlier, mingled with that and aggravating that grief was the consciousness that David's own sin had contributed to his son's demise. David had been guilty, as we've seen in our study, at certain key points of setting a bad example for Absalom. You remember he was also guilty of failing to discipline Absalom as he should have. He had been guilty of handling certain critical situations in Absalom's life in a way that was very foolish and unwise. Dear parents, as we hear David's terrible, pitiful cry, oh, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, as we hear David's anguish, let it sober us as parents. If any of your children or mine perish, how much greater the pain if our consciences convict us that my child has perished partly because of my own neglect and sin. May that move us to a greater determination that by God's grace from this day forward, this will not be the case. Let every parent examine him, his or himself. I meant to say herself. How we need wisdom in the training of our children. If you think you've got it all down, you don't have it all down. Do you pray for that wisdom? The scripture says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Are you asking for wisdom? Do you pray? Do you pray often and earnestly for the wisdom that we so much need to raise our children? Do you pray for the souls of those children? I fear that right here is the area which many Christian parents are guilty of the most neglect. In our Reformed churches, we have all the books on parenting. We've all read all of the books. It's almost, but parenting is not like a connect the dot puzzle. You connect the dots and connect that dot and do that, and it's all the product. It's not that simple. Not that we aren't to read the books and apply the principles from God's word that he's given to us in training our children. That's absolutely necessary and important. But we can know a lot about that, know all about bringing our children to a sound church. But do you pray for your children that all of those means will be effectual in their lives? Do you pray for the wisdom that's needed in a multitude of situations as parents in which you just can't turn to a chapter and verse in the Bible and say, there's the answer to my question in this situation? Is the wisdom to apply principles to difficult situations and questions that arise in the process of raising our children? Parents believe the pastors should be men of prayer, and they should. But listen, to educate and to train and to raise up children for God is I would almost say, no less difficult than the duties of a pastor. And I say that as a man who is both a pastor and a father of not just a few children, 6 children. Indeed, I would say in some ways it may be even more difficult. There's just as much grace needed for the one as for the other. Therefore, not only must pastors be men of prayer, fathers, listen, we must be men of prayer. And mothers, you must be women of prayer. If any of our children perish, let it not be because we failed to pray frequently and fervently to lay hold of God for their souls. And as a church, that we've done so. And to pray for wisdom and grace, to love them, to raise them properly and wisely. Let it not be that we failed to pray frequently and fervently for God's blessings on our efforts. Let it not be that we failed to discipline them when they needed it. Let it not be because we neglected to establish the consistent practice of family worship in our homes. Let it not be because we failed to spend quality time with our children. Let it not be because we neglected to show them lots of love and compassion and affection. And let it not be because there were glaring inconsistencies in our lives that left a bad example for our children and effectively undermined everything we were trying to teach them and caused our children to be cynical toward God and toward the church. Remember David's sin with Bathsheba? His great fall, which was connected with all of this. Remember, it occurred at a time when he had allowed the spiritual condition of his soul to be in a state of declension. He had grown spiritually lazy and slack. The flame of zeal for God's glory and kingdom had been allowed to burn low. You remember, those of you who are here, at the time when the kings went forth to battle, David decides to stay home. And there he is, lounging around, sleeping late, lounging around the palace all day. And then he walks out on the balcony, and then it happened. One thing led to another. And oh, how David must have wished a million times over he had never allowed himself to get into such a condition. And now the consequences have hit home in a very painful way. The chickens have come home to roost. Oh, my son Absalom, my son, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son. Perhaps, parent, you've allowed yourself to slowly drift into a state of backsliding, spiritual declension. Therefore, your faith is weak. Your zeal, your enthusiasm for Christ is very low. You know you ought to pray, but there's very little disposition to pray. Well, I beg you, please take to heart what you've heard this morning. In the words of Christ to the church at Ephesus, having left your first love, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the first works. Confess it to God. Go to Jesus Christ. Lay hold of him for mercy. Cry to him for grace to restore your soul. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's God's promise. Do it, not only for yourself, but for your family, for your children. Well, let's be thankful for passages like this. It's not a very pleasant passage, not a very pleasant subject, but it's a very needed. May God help us, young and old, to take to heart the things that we've heard this morning. Remember, there's one full of mercy who sits upon a throne of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us go there, confessing our sins, finding forgiveness and grace to help us to change where we need to change. May God bless His holy word. Our Father, we thank You this morning for this passage. It is an emotionally gut-wrenching passage. Oh, have mercy upon us as parents. Help us, Lord. Help our children. Have mercy upon our children. We pray that You would save them, even in spite of our weaknesses and our failures. We pray that You would renew our commitment by Your grace to seek to be the fathers and mothers that You've called us to be. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Today is a special day for us at Emmanuel, when we can see the grace of God in the lives of our young people and some who are a little older. And they're giving testimony to the reality of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have heard the word of God, and now we are able to give testimony to the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In just a moment, we're going to have three, Kayla Morales, Sonia, and Luke Trombley, will be giving their testimony. And after their testimonies as individuals, they will go into the waters of baptism. The fact of being able to speak the words from our own hearts of our belief and our faith in Christ is important. Jesus said, "Therefore, whomever confesses Me before men, him I will confess before My Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies Me before men, him will I also deny before My Father in heaven." And it's a privilege to be able to make confession of our faith in Christ. At this time, Kayla is going to come and give her word of testimony, and then she will go into the waters of baptism.
I was raised in a Christian home and was taught the word of God by my Christian parents. Every Sunday, I attended church, memorized Bible verses, and was surrounded by people who loved God. I loved to go to church and worship with His people, but I never realized how important my relationship with God was. I wasn't interested in God at the time, but soon I started to listen more to the sermons every Sunday, and I realized how important Jesus Christ is. I understood Jesus loved me, and He was born into this world to save sinners, but I didn't want to think of myself as a bad person, or even though the sin took control of me. I tried to be perfect in front of my friends and my family, hoping they'd see me as a good person. I knew I had sin in my heart, and I always prayed to God for help to get rid of my sin. When Pastor Smith or Pastor Dikema preached about salvation and repenting of our sins, I was afraid I would go to hell, and I doubted myself if I really love God and if I am a Christian. I was afraid that if I died the next day, I wouldn't be prepared to meet God. I would pray to God and ask that He would forgive me from all my sins. But I always felt uncertain if I was a Christian, no matter how many times I prayed. Doubt and worry took over my mind. I struggled with my doubt until I couldn't bear it no more. I finally let go of my burden and accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. God opened my eyes to see how much I needed Him. God has His arms wide open for me. I could let go of my sins and run to Him. I want to give my life to Christ and have faith that I am His and He is mine. No more questioning myself, no more fear. I know that I live for Christ alone, and I'm willing to let Christ take over my life and let him use me for His glory.
Kayla, do you believe the Bible is God's inspired word?
Yes.
Do you believe that Jesus Christ, God's Son, came into the world to die for sinners?
Yes.
Do you believe that Jesus Christ came into this world, died on the cross, rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, sits at God's right hand, and is coming back again to take you to himself?
Yes.
Kayla Morales, upon the confession of your faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Amen.
I was baptized as an infant, and growing up, I always knew about God, and I believed he existed, as well as Christ's death and resurrection, as a real historical event. However, I never really understood God's grace and focused more on my works and my good deeds. I figured if I was a good girl, went to church every Sunday, and didn't do any bad things, God would be satisfied with that. I cannot pinpoint an exact time or moment I was regenerated or quickened by the Holy Spirit. However, I believe I began hearing the gospel of salvation by grace and not of works when I left my elementary school and attended a Christian high school. After my stepfather had passed away when I was 17, I began looking for answers to questions I had in my mind. It seems as though when death arrives close to us with a family member or friend, we either draw closer or farther away from God. I questioned how to get to heaven. Where is my father going these next few days? I started to look to God's word for comfort, strength, and answers. My mother and I attended a Christian church where I was able to hear more about God's grace in forgiving us of our sins. I believed God had given me faith to believe this. I saw I was a sinner and that I didn't have to go through anyone to ask for forgiveness except through our mediator, Jesus Christ. I trusted that God's sacrificial death justified me. I now understood that God had imputed righteousness to me through his Son, Jesus Christ's crucifixion on the cross, and his perfect and faithful resurrection. Now I can be reconciled to God, being justified by his grace, forgiven of all my sins, unblameable, without fault in his sight. Me, sinful, corrupt, selfish, disobedient me. And showing me mercy by giving me faith to believe this. Not only to believe, but to repent by the washing of the new birth and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Being a Christian is a process, but the desire to do God's will and be obedient to him is the work of the Holy Spirit in me, and I can never do it myself. And though I still make mistakes, I know my God is faithful in forgiving me and leading me down the narrow path. And he's been faithful and merciful to me by protecting me from going down the wrong path many times in my life, and by leading me to make right decisions, which would later bring me to meeting my wonderful husband and growing more in the knowledge of the truth with him and having an awesome family together. And now being able to be part of this church family has been a tremendous blessing and an answer to prayer. My relationship with God has grown more and more as I mature my understanding of his word, and I'm so blessed to be able to profess my testimony to you all today with joy and thanksgiving.
Sonia, do you believe that the Bible is God's inspired word?
Yes.
Do you believe that Jesus Christ, as God's Son, has come into the world to save sinners?
Yes.
Do you believe that Jesus Christ came into this world, died on the cross, rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, sits at God's right hand, and is coming again to receive you to himself?
Yes.
Amen. Sonia Trumbly, I'm sorry. I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.
Growing up, I had every opportunity to hear and read the word. My father took me to church on Sundays, youth group on Wednesdays, and even read the Bible and prayed with me too. Somehow, even with all that, I never quite understood it. It did make sense to me that there was a heaven and a hell. And I did believe that there was a God, but I didn't agree with the way he was running things. I didn't want there to be something other than me in charge of my life. I thought that maybe because I was a decent person that I would get into heaven anyway. I was only living to serve my own selfish desires, no matter who I hurt along the way. As I grew older, my lawless behavior grew as well. And there were certain situations where I realized that I could have either died or been imprisoned. I somehow, in my limited understanding, attributed my escaping that to God's mercy. Many of my friends did not receive that same mercy. A lot of my friends died along the way. And I started to wonder if I would ever see them again. And if so, where? Could my father actually be right? And would I not see him again? Even though I always had things to do and people to hang out with, I still felt very alone. I started to feel as though maybe I was never actually in control at all. Around that time, which was about 10 years ago, I sincerely called and cried out to God to reveal himself to me, if he was real. Very shortly after, I had a new desire to read the Word on a regular basis. I would find myself in conversations where the Bible was actually starting to make sense to me. I slowly started to come to an understanding that it is the God of the Bible who created the world and everything in it, including me, for his purpose, not mine. I realized that I was a sinner according to his standards, and that is how I am to be righteously judged. It was actually a true historical event, as predicted in the Old Testament, that God became a real man of flesh, Jesus Christ, and lived a sinless and righteous life. He took on my sins as his own, counted me as righteous, and he died in my place. Jesus truly was resurrected and conquered death and will come back again for his final judgment. That is what I am trusting in for my salvation. I started to understand the difference between true repentance and just feeling guilty sometimes. I noticed that I was now able to resist temptations I had no power to resist before. That new power was and is the Holy Spirit of God, literally living and working within me. It is nothing that I did of my own ability, but it was God who put his Spirit in me. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And it is only through Jesus Christ alone, as the Bible teaches. And it is for eternity, as God promises. Although my journey started many years ago, it has really been the past couple of years that I have truly matured in my understanding of the gospel. And I look forward to growing even more in the future. Now, I do understand that for unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. I understand that it is my duty to be a good husband, raise my children in the truth, and to be a good testimony and witness for all to see. But I cannot do this alone. It is through Jesus Christ who strengthens me, and with the support of you, my brothers and sisters in Christ. All the glory be to God.
Believe the Bible is God's inspired word?
Yes.
Do you believe that Jesus Christ came into the world to die for sinners?
Yes.
Do you believe that Jesus Christ came into this world, died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended into the heaven, and sits at God's right hand until he's coming back to receive you to himself?
I do.
Luke Trombley, the basis of your testimony, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Praise God. To him be the glory. When he does that miraculous work in our hearts and changes us and turns us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, may God add his blessings to Kayla, Sonia, and Luke. And may that blessing come. come to us as we see God's grace demonstrated through their confession of faith today. Let's pray and add God's blessings upon them in this day. Father, again, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you have changed dead men and women into living souls. Thank you, Father, for the life you've given to Kayla and for Sonia and for Luke. We pray now that as they have obeyed you in the waters of baptism, as they have given confession of their faith, now their hearts will be warmed by the Spirit of God in their sense of obedience to you. May their lives be enabled by your Spirit within them, give testimony to the glories of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.